So Hannah, the humble suppliant. First of all, privilege. Let's look at the good things in Hannah's life. Let's look at the good things. She's married to Elkanah, who is a Levite. He's described as an Ephrathite and a man from Ephraim, but they relate really to the country where he's from, the countryside that he's from, the area in Israel. It's clear from 1 Chronicles chapter 6 that in fact Samuel is a Levite and Elkanah is of the tribe of Levi. So he's a Levite, a country Levite. He'd be living out in the country. He'd be responsible for teaching the law, being a local elder, as it were, possibly a wise man for the people. So a man of some position, respectability. They're quite well off. I mean, he could support two wives. The offering given on Samuel's birth was more than what the law required. In verse 24, when Samuel is taken to the temple, probably about the age of 3, Hannah takes with him, but along with Samuel, a 3-year-old bull. Some texts, the Hebrew actually says the 3 bulls. So it may well be that they took more than one bull. An ephah of flour, which is about 3 times what the law required, and a skin of wine. That's more than the offering required. So they were able to give generously then, and possibly reflects the degree of her gratitude as well. Also, her husband loved her. She is a favored wife, possibly. She was the first wife. It seems to be the name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other Penina. Maybe she was the first wife. And at least tries to be kind to her. When they sacrifice, he gives portions to Penina and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion, or a worthy portion, or a special portion, because he loved her. And when she's weeping, he says, you can't help feeling this is a rather masculine, clumsy way. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? I mean, I don't know if she really appreciated that, but he was doing his best, you feel. So she has these things in her life, but has no children. That verse there at the end of verse 2, and Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. That sort of says it all. And it seems it's the Lord's doing, isn't it? You say to Hannah, he gave her a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. This is the Lord's doing. And of course, it would be seen as a punishment, a curse on her. But there is sorrow as well as privilege. She's favored, but she is barren. For example, Rachel suffered this with regard to Leah, who was having all these children. Eventually, the Lord gave Rachel a child. She's provoked as well. Peninnah has children, but Peninnah isn't satisfied with having children. She's got to make it very clear to Hannah that she's got children. And she wants to assert her superiority over Hannah, and to irritate her. And the words used in the original suggest very powerful irritation. You just feel sorry for Hannah. And so it went on year by year. Oh dear, you know, it just goes on one year after another. All these children that she's having and pregnancies, and poor Hannah is just left. And she went up to the house of the Lord, and she used to provoke her. Hannah wept and would not eat, although feasting should be a time of joy. And Peninnah is possibly jealous too, that she knows, as Leah realized with Rachel, that Elkanah loves Hannah more than her, and that would irritate her as well. And Hannah weeps. But the point is, the sorrow has good effects, doesn't it? The sorrow has good effects. And sometimes in our lives, profound hurt and profound pain and profound sorrow can have a good effect. What is the good effect it has? Well, it turns it to prayer. Right? Do we think of Peninnah's cruelty as being the eventual cause of Samuel's birth? Well, it was a cog in the wheel, wasn't it? You wouldn't put that down to that, but it was a cog in the wheel. And bad things that happen to us often do trigger good things. I mean, we know all things work together for good, but sometimes you can actually see it. We don't think so at the time. And there's no virtue in Peninnah's behavior. But it did push Hannah into more praying and more fervent praying than we suspect she would have done otherwise. I wonder if Peninnah prayed. I can't imagine Peninnah praying very much, really. I mean, she's got everything, hasn't she? You know, she's got a wife, she's got a husband, she's got all these children. I mean, I can't imagine her praying an awful lot. People who've got it in this life don't pray usually very much. You don't need to. But Hannah prayed. And with double fervency. And when she prays, there's a third thing, her prayer. We've seen her privilege, her sorrow, and her prayer. It is a vow as well as a prayer. It's an earnest promise as much as a prayer. It's almost a kind of bargain with God. If you give me, you know, she is praying. Of course she's praying because she's opening her heart to the Lord. As she says beautifully, beautiful description of prayer, verse 15, I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. But what is she doing? You can reword James chapter 5 verse 16 and to say the prayer of a righteous woman has great power as it is working. That's the modern translation of that lovely verse which we used to call in earnest, the fervent prayer of a righteous man. It works abundantly or whatever it is. But at least, so after eating and drinking, now she goes to the temple. And there is Eli, who we've already been told is the priest, and Hophni and Phinehas, her sons, are priests, and he's sitting at the doorpost. That doesn't affect Hannah at that point. She's deeply distressed, and she prays. But here is somebody going to church and to the temple. It's interesting they called it a temple, isn't it? Because it wasn't a temple, it was a tabernacle. It's interesting the word temple is used, because at that point in time the temple hadn't been built. It wasn't built to the time of Solomon, but they call this sort of tent, fixed tent, the tabernacle, the temple. And things aren't good in Israel at that time. A little later on, in chapters 2 and 3, we will realize that Eli, who was elderly and losing his sight, you don't blame him for that, but he really hadn't disciplined his sons. They were a disgrace to the priesthood. We read later, they were pinching the food, they were sleeping with the women who came. So things really were at a pretty low ebb, morally and spiritually, at the place where it should have been at the center of the church, the country's spiritual life. And then she prays there. So you have this woman praying fervently in a place really which spiritually was pretty low. So there's a kind of highlight here of spiritual activity in a place where there is no great hopes of spiritual life. And that's encouraging for us, I think. You can get that. It shows what one distraught woman can achieve when she prays. It didn't have immediate effects, but it was going to produce one of the great leaders of Israel, one of the great prophets and judges of Israel. And she begins her prayer with, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. Now that phrase is also in verse 3, to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. And actually, this is the first place in Scripture where that title is used. We come across it quite a lot in the prophets and the Psalms, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. And one scholar defines it as this, that he is the Lord whose universal rule encompasses every force or army, heavenly, cosmic, and earthly. In other words, the Lord of hosts is the one who's got all the hosts of heaven on his under his control. He is the supreme general, the chief of the armed forces of heaven and earth. And because he would be, in those days, behind the armies of Israel. So here is this God. And it's a mighty God to call upon, isn't he? If she vows a vow and she says, O Lord of hosts. Now you think of that. She, a little woman who's got nothing particularly significant about her, right? Nothing. And she's pleading with God for a son, and she's able to pray to the Lord of hosts, right? The God who's got the hosts of heaven at his command. So I find that very encouraging when I pray. Who am I praying to? The God who is not a tin pot local deity. He's not an old man with a white beard sitting in the sky. But he is the God who has got all the hosts of heaven, all the powers, created powers that he created, they are at his command. So here we remember who we pray to. And he says at the same time, a God who listens to a distressed woman. I mean, she talks to him as if she knows him. Doesn't she? You know, we can't say that it was only in the New Testament that people knew God personally. Patently, that's not true. Look at the prayers of Abraham, David, Moses. And here, Hannah. She believes that this mighty God has got her interests in his control. What a wonderful concept. That all our troubles, our bothers, our concerns, small as they are to the world around us, are in the hands of the Lord of hosts. And the prayer is, if you will indeed, look on the affliction of your servant. That's what she wants him to do. Look on the affliction of your servant. Look on the fact that I'm barren. Look on the fact that this woman is taunting me, not only year after year, but you imagine pretty much day after day. Look on the fact that I'm regarded as a cursed woman. Remember me. And do not forget ye me, your servant. You'd have thought that you wouldn't need both remember and not forget, but she brings them both into the sentence. In other words, pay close attention to me. But will you give to your servant a son? It's so specific, isn't it? It's so specific. I think it's what the New Testament sometimes call a prayer of faith, really. Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. It's a prayer of immense faith, and she will give him to the Lord. She asks, and she will give the one she has asked back. She will hand him over, really, to the Lord, and he will be a Nazarite, effectively, similarly to Samson, who was, by the angel's command, a Nazarite from conception, from birth. So, by Hannah's will, Samuel will be a Nazarite. No razor shall touch his head. She doesn't talk about the not drinking wine and things, but it's implied. I mean, that was the Nazarite vow. So this is Samuel, and she you see, it's interesting when you think of what she's doing. She's longing for a child. But not to keep for herself. She longs for this child, and he will be the Lord's. Now, all children are the Lord's, aren't they? All children are the Lord's. They're lent to parents for a longer or shorter period of time. These days it seems to be getting longer and longer, the period of time the children are with their parents. But they're lent to us. But they're the Lord's, and we are the Lord's earth. We didn't belong to our parents either. And she isn't even going to get to look after him for very long. Until he's weaned. In other words, he's eating solids. But that could be three or even older in that culture, apparently. So she's offering him and saying, you know, you have him back. It's interesting. So what she's asked, and then she gives him back. Was asked for is to be given back, and why does she want this child? Is it simply that she'll be vindicated? Is it simply that she can prove to Peninnah that she can have children? There may well have been that in it. But there is also this willingness to let the Lord have her son as a servant. She's going to give him back. Now, interesting enough, later in Samuel, we read that, in fact, she had three more children and two daughters. Later in, I can't quite find it anyway. She does have, that's right, verse 21. The Lord visited Hannah and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Well, that's after Samuel. So it'd be four sons in total she had and two daughters. So there we are. She had quite a family by the end of it. Now when she's prayed this, well, there's this rather unfortunate accusation from Eli. She's praying without audible words. She's in her heart, she's muttering. The Lord doesn't need audible words. She's sort of mouthing what she's saying. Sadly, Eli can't discern between fervent prayer and a drunken woman. Why not? Well, maybe his eyesight is that bad. But maybe there was no fervent prayer in those days. It was just not within his understanding that there could be such thing as fervent prayer. And maybe there were too many drunken women at the tabernacle. He was too used to seeing them. He just assumed. Maybe this was why it was easy for the sons to behave immorally with them. We don't know, but it's very, very sad that a priest accuses a woman who's praying of that kind of behavior. She answers with dignity, and Eli responds with grace. Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. Well, then there's the birth, the upbringing, and the giving back. She conceives and bears a son. And they go back and they give the sacrifice, which I referred to earlier in verse 24. And then she gives back what was asked. And verse 26, she says to Eli, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord." You sort of have the impression that when you read about her prayer that she was probably on her knees or lying prostrate. But then she was standing, she says. Interesting. "I was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord," and he worshipped the Lord there. That's referring to Samuel. As long as he's lent. Lent isn't a very good word. It's trying to get across the difficult idiom that there's a play on the word asks, that the one who is asked for is being given back. The one who I asked and he's asked for, but he's given back. Lent suggests that Hannah thought that, you know, when you lend something, it's your property. And the English connotation of that is not right, really. There's no intimation that she thinks Samuel is hers to lend to the Lord. But she's giving back now. She's fulfilling her vow. She's giving back the one who was asked for. And he worshipped the Lord there. And it all begins with nothing. A woman's barren womb. But in answer to her fervent prayer, life is given. And Samuel is born and given to the Lord and will be a worthy servant in the Lord's service for many decades, generations. So there you have what God will do through prayer. Humble, suppliant, born out of the deepest sorrow, born out of real misery, hurt, pain, and yet she pleads with the Lord and he answers her prayer. So she has a role in the fulfillment of God's purposes. Her son isn't going to be the savior. Her son isn't going to be the serpent killer promised in Genesis 3. He's not even in the line of the serpent killer. He's not in the right tribe. But he's going to anoint two kings, Saul and David, and David is going to be the prototype Messiah. And so Samuel has an important part in the life of God's people. Just to touch on her prayer in Samuel, as a praise really, in Samuel chapter 2, the first three verses, she is exulting in God's goodness, really to her. "My heart exalts in the Lord, my strength is exalted in the Lord, my mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There's none holy like the Lord, there's none besides you, there is no rock like our God." She reminds herself who God is. "Talk no more so very proudly, let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord," is that referring to Peninnah? For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So there is a personal praise. The second section, verses 4 to 8, she is rejoicing in God's ways. So there's personal praise and then rejoicing in God's ways. That God reverses earthly fortunes. And all of this section is about the way God reverses earthly fortunes. Look at that, verse 4. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread because they're hungry now, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, hell, place of the dead, and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. So you can see that constantly. God just kicks the world's values and the world's upside down. The wealthy, the powerful of this world will have no hold on God. And that's, again, the church needs to remember these things. When we are, as we often feel that we often are weak, of no account in the world's eyes, insignificant, perhaps scorned, derided, we are, not only that, but we are accused of being patriarchal, being chauvinistic, being abusive. It's interesting, in the new proposals for protecting children, the religion and sport have been bracketed together. Those leaders, those people who are training children in sport, have been put together with the clergy in terms of people who are likely to abuse children. Or the provisions have been given to protect children in those contexts. But that's, yeah, but you know, the point is, we look for a day when God reverses all this. And the third section in verses 9 to 10 are God's universal victory, really. It's pointing even further than God's ways. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. There was no king at that point. Hannah's prophesying. There will be a king. Samuel will anoint him. But at this point, there is no king. So God will give strength to his king. And of course, you don't need me to tell you that there are great similarities in what we call Magnificat in Luke. Chapter 1, Mary's song, draws quite a lot on some of these ideas and themes. And particularly the central one, he has shown strength with his army, has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. So there we are. So that's Hannah then, the humble suppliant. And the way God uses this woman and her powerful praying in his kingdom. Well, let's turn to a slightly different kind of woman, Abigail. And that's this. She is in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And it's interesting, the beginning of 1 Samuel 25... And now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. So we've moved from the birth of Samuel to the death of Samuel. But the focus of this chapter is Abigail, really, David and Abigail. Firstly, we see the folly of the fool Nabal. I'm not going to read a section particularly in this. I will later on, but when we come to it. The folly of the fool Nabal. Now, you know that Abigail was married to this man, Nabal, verse 2. There was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. First of all, his possessions are described. The man was very rich, 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Then we have his name. The name of the man was Nabal, which means fool, and the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. Not that there's anything wrong with all Calebites, but that's just a description. That's just who he was. And so it's his possessions describe him really before his name is given. His wife is all that he is not. And later on we come across the fact that he will reject the Saviour of God's people. Now, David has heard that he's shearing sheep, so he sends young men and he says, go to Carmel, go to Nabal, greet him, and you shall say, peace be to you and peace be to your house and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers, now your shepherds have been with us and we did them no harm and they missed nothing all the time we were in Carmel. They ask your young men and they will tell you, therefore, let my young men find favour in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and your son David. So that's David's plea. Now, David, of course, is on the run from Saul at this time, but he and his men have been protecting and preserving Nabal's property while they've been in the area. David's request is within the law, because at a time of feasting, people were called upon to be generous. And Nabal just rejects it out of hand. Verse 10. He seems to know who David is. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? Well, where did he get that from? He seems to have some knowledge. Who is David? He's not really saying, I've never heard of this guy. He's saying, well, who is he? You know. There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. You can see him sort of harumphing away, can't you, and stamping away. And, you know, his gout is probably hurting him, and he's just getting cross. Grumpy old man. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed for my shears and give it to men from whom I do not know where? So David takes, the men takes this message back, and David immediately says, every man strap on his sword, we're going for the kill here. We're going to get this guy, he's not going to treat me like that. So the interesting thing here is that he obviously has absolutely no respect for David whatsoever. He has only got contempt for whatever he knows about David. He certainly has no faith in the promise about whom we will hear more in a little while, and which Abigail, his wife, believes. He is a fool spiritually, like biblical fools are, not just in his dealings with people, not just intellectually lacking, but a fool spiritually, somebody who does not understand spiritual things. So you have the folly of the fool, but more worryingly, you have the folly of the chosen king, right? David said to his men, every man strapped on his sword, every man strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword, 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 sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 men remained with the baggage. So it was a fairly powerful group. And he's going for revenge. Now, we will see later what he and Abigail thought about that. So you have the folly of the chosen king, which is more serious than the folly of Nabal, really. Because here is somebody who's after God's own heart, but he's angry and he's going for vengeance. It's interesting, isn't it? And how serious this is. And in a sense, this is the nub of the story, that David is going to learn something through Abigail. And then we find the wisdom of Abigail. There are mediators in this story. I called her the wise mediator. There are mediators. There are some people who stand between David, who, in his anger, and the people he's going to kill, which are basically the servants and the Nabal and his whole farm. Really, he can just create mayhem. But there is a little. There is Abigail. But first, look at that verse 14. One of the young men. One of these unnamed heroes of the Bible had the sense to go and tell Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. And yet, he says that David was very good to us, didn't trouble us at all, it was a wall around us, and please, will you do something, because your husband's such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. Now, how interesting that he's got the courage to say that to Abigail. He must have known what she thought of him as well. So, But, you know, there are these rather like Naaman's little servant, Israel servant girl, people who just pop up at the right time in the Bible. But more to the fore is Abigail. She acts quickly and decisively. She packs loaves, wine, dead sheep, grain, raisins and figs, loads the donkeys. David is still breathing murder, verse 21. Surely in vain have I guarded all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to him, to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. He's almost as bad as Nabal, actually. He's almost as grumpy as Nabal, isn't he? I mean, was Nabal's action really worthy of that kind of response? Is it pride in David? Isn't it, really? I mean, Nabal hadn't physically assaulted David. David might have said, well, come on, Nabal, let's talk about this. With a sword to your throat. No, let's talk about this. See what we can do. Ah, but no, David's really hot under the collar. He's angry about this. And you just see pride. Well, here's Abigail then. And then she says, and I will read verses 23 to 31, because it's worth reading this in full. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. In other words, please forgive any forgive me for my effrontery and taking the courage to do this. It's a kind of polite apology, really, for bothering David. For the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my lord according to all good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your servant. What an amazing speech. She's very humble, it's very wise, she's willing to bear her husband's guilt. But she's highlighting what? That it's God's goodness in restraining David from blood guilt. She sees the stain that would be on the man who's chosen by God to be king. She has spiritual insight here. She does believe who David is. She clearly sees that he is the one whom God's going to build a sure house, as God has promised. And he's going to fight the battles of the Lord. And that the Lord is going to protect him and build him up and slaughter his enemies. And that he is the prince over Israel. She believes these things. Nabal must have known these things too. Why doesn't he believe them? He's got no time at all for the words and the promises that Abigail believed. You almost get the impression she's more concerned to secure David's reputation and conscience than her husband's life. And I think that's probably realistic. She's more concerned for David than she is for Nabal. The bigger thing here is to stop David doing something which will be a stain on the Messiah's, as he was later known, reputation. No blood guilt. And David responds. And he says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you to this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, you who has restrained me from hurting you. See, three times this phrase keeps cropping up. Unless you had hurried and come to meet me truly by morning, there had not been left in Nabal so much as one male. And he says, astonishingly, the end of verse 35, go in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice and I have granted your petition. I have obeyed and I have granted. He obeys the voice of the Lord. He hears through Abigail. He grants her request by not going up to Nabal. So here is then the Messiah. And here's a picture. Later on, we have the death and the judgment of Nabal. and we have the marriage to Abigail. Now, is that a romantic moment or a wrong step? Right? Possibly it's like 1066 and all that. It's wrong and romantic. Like Hannah now, Abigail is sharing a husband. Bigamy was never approved, although it was allowed, as it were, in Scripture. It's probably not the greatest idea for Abigail to, for David to take an Ahinoam and Abigail as his wives, and he had others later on. But what was very common in the Old Testament times. So, lessons briefly on Abigail. Firstly, you have faith and unbelief typified. You have Abigail and Nabal. Right, she believes the promises about David. She sees who he is. She, just as a believer, believes in Christ. We know who Christ is. We believe in him. An unbeliever contemptuously rejects and rebuffs him. She is therefore a believer in the Lord. She believes the promises of God. And that's where faith begins, when we believe in the promises of God, believe particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, she herself is a wise mediator. She also has the role of a mediator. She takes this gift to placate David's anger. She uses wise words. She intercedes for her people. Unworthy as Nabal himself is, but she's interceding for the people. And so again, Christ is our mediator, isn't he? He intercedes for us. He stands in the gap against the just, of course, as opposed to David's unjust anger, but Christ stands in the gap between us and the Father. He is the one mediator between God and man. And Abigail is a picture, in a way, of a wise mediator who saves the people, saves her people from the wrath of the Lamb. And then, finally, point three, David himself is taught a lesson. You imagine this lesson never left him, that he must exercise restraint when provoked. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And Nabal's death is a bit of an object lesson in that you can trust God to do justice, but you don't take revenge when you are provoked. Don't allow your pride to take over. So then, two remarkable women, Hannah, her humble prayer, Abigail, her wise mediation. And we learn of the Lord's dealings with us through them. Okay.